So, the Hebrew or Bible months. They're numbered from Nisan, which occurs about the same time as April. And there are 12 months in a civil year, 13 in what's called a plenary year, as we discussed last time. And in a 19-year cycle, the 3rd, 6th, 8th, 11th, 14th, 17th, and 19th years are plenary years. And at that point, the Hebrew calendar will be about the same place as our calendar. But in between, there'll always be a little off from the calendar that we're used to. So, Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So that's Nisan, or Abib, as it was called in the first days. And then the seventh year, the seventh day of the seventh month of the year is Tishri. And just as the seventh day and the seventh year are holy, the seventh month was holy as well. So there we have Tishri, or Etanim, occurs about September, October in our calendar. Now, the first day of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year. And this designation, Rosh Hashanah, was not applied until about 1,500 years after the holiday was first given. After AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the day's observance was radically altered, because a lot of the observance of the previous holiday, Yom Teruah, was dependent on the temple activity. When the temple was gone, they couldn't worship in the same way anymore. So after AD 70, the temple was destroyed, the day's observance was altered. The original name of the feast was Yom Teruah, the day of shofars, or trumpets. And continued observance of the Feast of Trumpets was threatened by the absence of the temple and its sacrificial systems. And as a result, synagogue liturgy was enlarged, new traditions introduced, and the emphasis was shifted to preserve and adapt the observance of this holiday for a people scattered outside their homeland and without their temple. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of shofars and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Shofar, it's a trumpet made from a ram's horn. Numbers 29:1. Now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall also have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no laborious work. It shall be unto you a day for blowing trumpets. Now the sound of the shofar is a sobering sound. This is not a time for levity. The shofar was used in ancient times to warn the people of impending danger. It marshaled forces in time of battle. On the first day of Tishri, it warns that judgment is coming. And judgment is coming. Rosh Hashanah is the only feast that occurs on the new moon. Lots of them occur around the full moon, but Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, is the only one that occurs at the new moon. And as the seventh day in the seventh year were holy, so was Tishri the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah occurs on the first day of the Sabbath of months, which in this month is the month in which all three of the four feasts occur. And as Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah opens, so begins Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And these 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur are a time of soul searching. The observant Jew searches his soul to consider those matters for which he needs to repent. During this time, Jewish neighbors will endeavor to repair their differences. It's a time of charitable giving. In Hebrew, the word for charity and the word for righteousness is the same word, tzedakah. And this is also a time to corporately pray for forgiveness and favor. And I'm sure most of you have some time of the year when you review the past year. I'm guessing a lot of you, between Christmas and the New Year, you're thinking about what happened in the previous year and just seeing where you've come with God. For me, I actually use the Jewish holiday, the Yomim Noraim, the Days of Awe, and it's very interesting. I always look back after the past year, and I'm painfully aware of my failings, but I'm also aware that I've moved on. And I have to say, the last 2 years, it's been rather lovely to say, yes, I need to trust you more in this area. This area wasn't right. Then I can say, oh, but as I've been part of Calvary Portsmouth, encouraged by the fellow believers and under pastor's ministry, there's been a definite movement, a definite drawing closer to God and a definite being part of his purpose. And so that's been very special for me. So anyway, coming back to this period of time and Rosh Hashanah, I'm going to quote from the Siddur, or the Jewish prayer book. Torah is God's love letter to the Jewish people. The Siddur is, over the centuries, the Jewish response to Torah. And it's actually very wonderful. I love reading from the Siddur. I wish Christians prayed this way sometimes. A lot of the Siddur is affirming who God is and what he is and what he's done for the Jewish people. But there's a prayer said around this time, Avenu Melkeinu. Now, Abba is father, Avenu is our father. Melech is king, Melkeinu is our king. When you see a Hebrew word ending enu, enu, it means it's ours. Hebrew has suffixes which say who the noun belongs to. So Avenu Melkeinu is our father and our king. Avenu Melkeinu, we have sinned before thee. Avenu Melkeinu, we have no king beside thee. Avenu Melkeinu, renew in us for a happy year. Avenu Melkeinu, annul every severe decree concerning us. Avenu Melkeinu, annul the designs of those who hate us. Avenu Melkeinu, frustrate the counsel of our enemies. Avenu Melkeinu, stay the mouths of our adversaries and those who accuse us. Avenu Melkeinu, remove pestilence, sword, famine, captivity and destruction from the children of thy covenant. Avenu Melkeinu, hold back the plague from thine heritage. Avenu Melkeinu, forgive and pardon our iniquities. Avenu Melkeinu, blot out and cause our transgressions and sins to pass away before thine eyes. Avenu Melkeinu, efface in thy abundant mercies all records of our guilt. Avenu Melkeinu, cause us to return to you in perfect repentance. Avenu Melkeinu, send perfect healing to the sick of thy people. Avenu Melkeinu, repeal the evil sentence of our judgment. Avenu Melkeinu, remember us in the book of a happy life. Avenu Melkeinu, rescribe us in the book of redemption and salvation. Avenu Melkeinu, inscribe us in the book of sustenance and maintenance. Avenu Melkeinu, inscribe us in the book of merit. Avenu Melkeinu, inscribe us in the book of forgiveness and pardon. Avenu Melkeinu, cause salvation to spring forth for us. Avenu Melkeinu, exalt the horn of Israel, thy people. Avenu Melkeinu, exalt the horn of thy Messiah. In Bible symbolism, the horn is a symbol of authority. And dear ones, in the new covenant, we are wise to keep short accounts with Adonai, our God. And we have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a sense, every day is Yom Kippur for us as believers. There is a prophetic application regarding the days of awe. Rosh Hashanah speaks of Israel's call home from the nations. The days of awe and Yom Kippur are a rehearsal for God's judgment on all the earth. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, begins at sunset on the ninth day of Tishri. Of all Jewish holidays, this is the most solemn. Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered fire, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, or upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. and he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take of the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goats upon the, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That goat didn't do anything, but he was a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement for the holy place until he come out, and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his fingers 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from all uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went in unto the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offerings of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe in fresh water, and afterwards come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and shall burn in the fire their skins, and their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. And it shall be a statute for ever unto you, that in the 7th month, in the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, neither whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you. You shall afflict your souls by statute for ever. And the priest whom you shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the mitre, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for the people, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So even the holy furniture in the tabernacle had to be atoned for. An atonement is just a covering. It's not redemption. The price wasn't paid for sin. The sin was just covered until Messiah would come. Have you read, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, a direct descendant of Aaron, was to sacrifice a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He was to ceremonially wash himself, then put on his high priestly garments. The children of Israel were to bring two goats and a ram to the high priest. The high priest offered a bullock for a sin offering for himself and for his household. Then he took the two goats to the door of the temple and cast lots for them. The one for whom the lot indicated was offered for a sin offering. The other goat was presented alive before the Lord and then taken into the wilderness and let go. It was the scapegoat. The picture is of our sin being taken away by Yeshua, Jesus, our righteous Messiah, never to be used in accusation against us. The Bible talks about our sin being taken as far as the east is from the west. And that bullet went into the desert of the Negev in the south or somewhere to be left there. And that's the sin that was on the animal was forgotten by God. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies holding a censer containing hot coals and incense. Incense represents prayer. He entered again and sprinkled the blood of his own sin offering for himself and his family. See, the high priest himself was a sinner just like the rest of Israel, just like everybody. We all have a sinful nature. Some theologians call it the old sin nature. Actually, Jewish theology, it's called the evil influence. But it's afflicted all mankind since Adam. By the way, if you ever meet somebody who says they don't have an old sin nature, it's very easy to show them they do. If they're married, ask their spouse. And if they're a child, ask the parents. And I can assure you, they may say very wonderful things about their spouse, and they say, but I'm sorry, Adrian, it is true. He does actually have an old sin nature. Then the high priest offered the goat selected to die as a sin offering for Israel. He entered the Holy of Holies one last time to sprinkle its blood. Israel was now considered free from sin. Yom Kippur was the only time that any human being was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And if Adonai did not accept Israel's offerings, the high priest did not come out alive. He used to enter the Holy of Holies with a rope around his foot so that his body could be pulled out if necessary. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that Jesus entered once into the heavenly Holy of Holies to offer his blood. He dealt once and for all with all our sins, and he only went the one time. He didn't need to offer for himself. Aaron had to go in first and make atonement for himself and his family, the bullock and the ram, the sin offering and the burnt offering. But Jesus himself was the sin offering and the burnt offering, and then he went in once for his people, Jew and Gentile. Since AD 70, there has been no temple. There is only the schoolroom of Judaism, the synagogue. You often hear Jews referring to the synagogues, shul, S-H-U-L. It's the Yiddish for school, and the synagogue is literally a schoolroom where you go and learn about Judaism and learn about the God of Israel. On Yom Kippur, synagogue services begin at sunset at the close of the ninth day Tishri. The cantor, he's like the worship leader, he chants the worship from the prayer book. The cantor, surrounded by two congregants dressed in white, addresses those addressed in synagogue with, by authority of the court on high, and by the authority of the court on earth, and with the knowledge of the all present, and with the knowledge of this congregation, we give leave to pray with them that transgress. And then the cantor chants the most solemn prayers of Yom Kippur. This is the evening of Yom Kippur, and it's called Kol Nidre, all vows. This prayer has been criticized as a prayer that absolves Jews from any promise or obligation. That's not true. In fact, the prayer Kol Nidre expresses a deep consciousness of the inability of man to keep in full his promises and obligations in relation to God. Man is always on the debit side of the ledger. Man can only face his maker as a supplicant in need of forgiveness. On the morning of Yom Kippur, there is again a time of communal repentance and asking forgiveness of the ruler of the universe. Later in the day, the book of Jonah is read, followed by a message from the rabbi who will emphasize the need for sincerity and repentance and God's willingness to forgive the worst of sinners if they turn to him. The book of Jonah's a very special book. As a piece of literature, it's a masterpiece. It's worth reading just for the quality of the literature, but the story is incredible. It's about the most wicked Gentile people. I know you always, whenever I talk about the enemies of Israel, I tell you how terrible they are, but the Ninevites were very, really awful. Jonah had good reasons not to want to go to Nineveh. He probably had family members who'd been murdered by their raiding parties. He may have had sisters that had been raped from them. He had good reasons not to like the Ninevites. And of course, he headed the opposite direction to Tarshish. Tarshish. You think of a city on the coast of Spain, but actually Tarshish is his hinterland. The real Tarshish was a couple of islands off the coast of Europe. One of them, I believe, was called Britain, and the other one was called Ireland, and that was where Tarshish was. And that was as far as you could go in the world at that time. And it was the opposite direction to Nineveh. Nineveh's inland from there, Chaldea, Iraq today. But he was coming over to these islands just to get away from having to tell these people to repent. The Ninevites, if they conquered a city, they took every male in the city, beheaded them, and they make a big pyramid outside of the heads of the people there. So, you know, just the sort of people you wanted for neighbors. So, but this evil people, when they heard the need to repent, from the king downwards, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and repented. And we have a forgiving God. He responds to true repentance. And he forgave that evil people. So it's one of the most remarkable. And that's why it's read on Yom Kippur, because it shows how willing God is to forgive a repentant heart. Some Jewish people would go to a body of water and cast bread on it, hoping that their sins go away with the bread. Some ultra-Orthodox will slay a chicken and sprinkle its blood around. They swing it around their heads, the blood's getting sprinkled. Because as they feel the need for the shedding of blood, for the forgiveness of sins. It's a very solemn, difficult day. But the scriptures teach there is a day coming when, according to Zechariah 12:10, Israel will come into what God has for them. It says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as for his firstborn. There is coming a day when Israel is going to turn back to God and receive Messiah as her own. And I believe that's where they've been brought back into the land. They came back in unbelief. And yet, over these last years, we've seen a real softening. I think in the early days, when the Jewish people sent, there may have been one church in Jerusalem, an Arab Christian church, that may have had one or two believers in it. Now there are messianic congregations all over Israel. There's a real softening, a softening of attitude towards Christians. Is Jewish people very hard towards Christians 50 years ago? It's very different now. God is getting them ready. There's going to come the day when we're not here and the Messiah will present himself to them and there will be a wholesale turning, and that land will again be the land that God wants it to be. Between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, there are 4 days. During this period, the children of Israel build tabernacles of the leaves and branches of the land. Then on the 15th day of Tishri, at the full moon, you'll often see around October that very big harvest moon hanging in the sky. I always notice it looks very big and very full and very bright. That's when Tabernacles begins. That's the first day. and during the Feast of Tabernacles, Israelis and Jews around the world spend time in these booths for 7 days. It is a reminder that Israel dwelt in tabernacles when she left Egypt. But it's also a reminder that this life is transient. This world is not our final destination, but more than this, God loves to dwell among his people. He loves our company. And just think about that. Because you're a believer and you spend time with him, that actually thrills the heart of God. When you spend time in the God with God in the morning, as I do, it's just wonderful. He enjoys that. I don't know why, but he does. The Bible makes it very clear that he loves to be among his people. When we worship him on Sunday morning and we're singing, it can't be just me. You don't notice the presence of God among us? To me, it's tangible. I know it's there. But during that period, you could go up to Golders Green in London or the very Jewish areas in Leeds and Manchester. You will see in the back garden of Jewish homes a tabernacle set up. Typically, it'll be a square or an oblong thing with hangings on it. And then above it, they'll put branches and leaves. You've got to be able to see some stars through it. So it's that. And they'll take their meals out there in that. And it's pretty universal around the world that there's a celebration for Sukkot. Sukkot is a feast of thanksgiving. It is a feast of fellowship with God. The harvests are all gathered from the fields and orchards, and Sukkot is the feast of ingathering, or Israel's thanksgiving. It is a time to give, especially to the poor. It is the feast named in John 7:37, which we'll cover in a few minutes. Sukkot is a feast of rejoicing. Never is it said with Passover that one should rejoice, but naturally one would. With Pentecost or Shavuot, Jews are instructed to rejoice once. With tabernacles, three times it says rejoice, and in no uncertain terms. Deuteronomy 16:15. 7 days shall ye keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all thy works of thy hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. And I've heard of rabbis telling their congregants, get plenty of alcohol in, because you must make your heart rejoice for 7 days. And there are 613 precepts in Judaism, and to rejoice for 7 days. How can a man make his heart rejoice for 7 days? Well, in the New Covenant, it says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The children of Israel were told to bring their tithes on this occasion and to eat them, firstlings of the flock or bullocks, whatever your heart desires to eat, and take wine and strong drink. Leviticus 23:39-44. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, the branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And I am the Lord your God. And the Lord there is the name of God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't know how to pronounce it. The English translation is usually Jehovah, but there's no J sound in Hebrew. Some people say Yahweh, but there's no W sound in Hebrew. The ones who say Yah may not be far off. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Jewish people tie branches of palms and myrtles and willow trees together. It's called the lulav, this little thing they hold in their hands made out of the trees of the land. And they have something to hold away before Adonai our God. They carry a citrus fruit called an etrog, a symbolic fruit of the land to enjoy. And when it's cut, they have the citrus smell. The five senses are all aware of God's blessing to Israel. So it's a remarkable feast. It's the high point of the Jewish year. But it's been marked in a way that no other feast has. We go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. And interesting thing about this date, it's very easy to read that it's 490 years from the Exodus. But if you go back and count all the years through Joshua and Judges and the Kings, you'll get 621 years. Something's going on here. Well, it's 490 years of grace. And if you go through the book of Judges, there were certain periods when Israel lost control of the land. They were under foreign domination. If you take the periods that they were under foreign domination, when God was displeased with Israel, take those periods away, it goes down from 621 to 490. God's not counting the years that Israel was out of fellowship with him. When it says it's 490 years, that's the time that God was enjoying Israel, that they were his people, being his people, and not under judgment. So, verses 2 through 11. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the father of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that he might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, or Tishri, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Just a continuous sacrificing. And this is not a cheap thing. In an agrarian society, if you have a cow or a bull or sheep, that actually represents a capital investment. That's your living, that's your livelihood. That's where the wool to make the clothes is going to come from. That's where the mutton you're going to eat is going to come from. So this sacrificing man is not just, oh yeah, the sacrifice. No, this was actually the wealth of the land. The blood was being let and sacrificed before the Lord. And the sacrifices without number. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Solomon had built a temple for the Lord. It was actually a jewel box, this beautiful building. David had wanted to build it, and God said, no, it'll be a man of peace. And Solomon reigned. During Solomon's reign, there was peace in the land. And Solomon spent 7 years building a house for the Lord. It was a beautiful building. Excuse me. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves therefore above. And the translator there put in a redundant S. If you see a Hebrew word ending I-M or O-T, it's plural. So it's, you don't need the S on the end of cherubim, but let's carry on. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And they are there to this day, obviously to the day that the writer was writing, which very possibly during the Babylonian captivity or just before. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses had put there at Horeb when the Lord made his covenant with the children of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory of God came down and filled that place. Let me just explain something about the presence of God. When you go somewhere, that's where you're present. Okay? When I go to work, I'm present in Farnborough. When I'm here in Havant, I'm present in Havant. When I go to my mum's house, I'm present there. The presence of God is not like that. God is everywhere. There's not one chemical reaction happens, one cell dividing that he doesn't know about. His presence is something he manifests. When we worship God, we're aware of his presence. He says he inhabits the presence of his people. I felt that this morning. When God brought his presence there, it was in enormous abundance. A cloud filled the place. It's as the priest couldn't stand to minister. That was the presence of God. It's not that he wasn't anywhere else, but he manifested his presence there. It came to pass when the priests would come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The house that Solomon had built, God has honored it with his presence in a most remarkable way. The glory of the Lord fell at the dedication of the temple. Solomon's kingly example, he knelt before the altar and offered. This is a king. Kings don't normally bow in public. I know our queen has, when she was, during her coronation, she would have bowed. The Archbishop of Canterbury put the crown on her head. As far as I know, she's only ever bowed before, her and Philip have only ever bowed before one other human being. And that was a monarchy that was older than it. It's gone now. It was the last absolute monarchy on this earth. A very, very special monarchy. And she bowed before Rastafari, Malkonen, Haile Selassie many years ago. It's the only time she's ever bowed before a human being. This is Solomon, the king of Israel, the wisest man that ever lived. And he's bowing before the God of Israel. This is a remarkable moment. Actually, it's a seminal event in history. Just as the Exodus was, this is a turning point in Jewish history. This is when the kings start to come into their own and God starts moving through Israel in a very real way. Unfortunately, it doesn't last. So we've seen this remarkable day. We're going to move on 560 years, maybe then some. We're talking about the 490 years of the kings of Judah. They've passed, and Israel has come through the 70 years of captivity, and then some. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, in about 450 BC, a few of the people have come back to the land. They've been in captivity in Babylon. Persia took over Babylon. Many of them stayed in Persia. They were businessmen there. They liked it. But some, under Nehemiah and Ezra, have come back to the land, and they've come back to this ruin. They've come back to Jerusalem, which is rubble, and they're slowly rebuilding it. But they gather themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. They know they failed God. They know they spent 70 years in captivity. And they want to hear the law. They want to hear Torah. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of both men and women, and all that would hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. Ring some bells. What day is it? It's Yom Teruah. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Uriah, and Hilkiah, and Amasa, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. These people are honoring God's gift to them, Torah. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Masai, Kelitha, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand. They had a big Bible study. The people gathered around at the water gate, and Ezra read the word, and there were Levites there to say, do you understand this? Do you know what this means? And if they couldn't understand, it was explained to them. This is remarkable. They've been in captivity, and this really is a time of repentance and turning back. It's like a little revival. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept and they heard the words of the law. They realized how far their grandparents and parents 70 years before had come, and why God had served them out of the land, and they spent 70 years in captivity, and they are truly sorry. But we've now come to the 14th day of the month, and you can't weep, and you can't be sad on Sukkot. And then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is repaired. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, they wanted to repent, but if they really wanted to obey Torah, they had to keep the Feast of Sukkot. And that's what they did, and they could come back and repent afterwards. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that had been declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the Lord. And they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. They hadn't done these things for hundreds of years, and now they're coming back to Torah, back to the pattern that God established. This is a wonderful time. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees, to make booths as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them, made for themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the streets of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation that were come again out of captivity in this ruin, but they're going to celebrate Sukkot and enjoy it and rejoice. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had they not the children of Israel done so. And it was a very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And in the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. They're obeying the law given regarding Sukkot. The people could not fast because of the feast. They didn't want to rejoice. They wanted to repent for the sins of the nation. However, they kept the feast according to the law, then repented. Now I want to fast forward again to about 2 BC. I think the chronology our lovely pastor keeps is about 3 BC. The one that I've had in mind for many years, it's about 2 BC, but the year's not that important. We're right before the turn of the calendar from BC to AD. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva. Note that Zechariah was the course of Abia. That's very significant. According to 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, Abia was of the eighth course of the priests or Kohanim. And there were 24 priests of Kohanim, so they each got about 2 weeks in the year to minister before the Lord. And we still have the records of what time of the year each course of the priests got to minister in the holy place. The course of Abia served during the second half of the fourth month. So we're getting the idea that Elisheva may have become pregnant just after that, when this city man got his speech back. Shouldn't say that. He's probably a lot wiser than we would have been in the circumstances, but he was in the holy place and God spoke to him, or the angel of God spoke to him, and he didn't believe it. Not the wisest course ever made, but that's by the by. Anyway, just after that, his wife, Elizabeth, or Elisheva, became pregnant. And when she was pregnant 6 months, or the tenth month, Miriam, or Mary, conceived. So that's the tenth month. So 2 months later, at the turn of the year, she's 2 months pregnant. Therefore, in the seventh month, in the latter half of the seventh month, someone was born. And actually, we know Jesus from this was born in the second half of the seventh month, about the Feast of Tabernacles. And if we went very deeply into Bible chronology, I think we could prove that Jesus was born on the first day of the Feast of Sukkot. That means 8 days later he was circumcised. 8 days later was Simchat Torah. When a Jewish baby is circumcised, he's coming in to the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. Yeshua became a full circumcised Jew at the day on Simchat Torah, rejoicing in the law. He indeed made his tabernacle amongst us. The time when God wanted Israel to go up to Jerusalem to be around him and to praise him and to enjoy him, that's when God's Son, our righteous Messiah, took on human flesh, a tabernacle of human flesh, and came and dwelt amongst his people. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, during our righteous Messiah's lifetime, there were two outstanding features that characterized the temple during Sukkot. One was pouring of water in the temple, and the second was the brilliant illumination of the temple. A specially appointed priest, or Kohen, was sent to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher in order to bring water up from the pool. This was poured out by the high priest, the Kohen Hagadol, into a basin at the foot of the altar. From another pitcher, wine was poured into the same basin. These two mingled together and flowed back through cisterns to the brook of Kidron. And the significance of the pouring of water was twofold. First, it was symbolic and ritual prayer for abundant rain. Summer was at an end, and winter and the rainy season was about to begin. And Israel depended upon abundant rain, as she does today, for her bread. Hence the prayers for the gates of heaven to open and for abundant rain. The pouring of water was a visual interpretation of God's grace in sending rain. And actually, I think when they came back to the land, there wasn't too much rain, and then the former rains came back. Now they're the latter rains. There's actually abundant rain in Israel today. Tell me this isn't prophecy being fulfilled, and I won't believe you. When the Word of God says something, it's true. It comes to pass. We've literally lived through an age, and we've seen these things happening. We're so privileged. Secondly, the ritual of water libation went beyond merely physical. It was prophetic and messianic in its hope, looking forward towards the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, not only upon Israel, but also the believers of all the nations under the Messiah and under the reign of Messiah King. The ritual of water pouring lasted 6 days, reaching a crescendo on the seventh day, the conclusion of Sukkot. This day was called Hoshana Rabbah, the day of the great Hosanna. The day was a special messianic significance. The pouring of water from the golden pitcher was accompanied by the blasting of shofars by the Kohanim and the singing of psalms by the Levites. The people waved their lulavs, these things made of the branches of the land, and there was blasting of shofars, and they sang halal psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through 118, and Psalm 118, 25 through 29, the end of the psalm, goes, "Save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice of the cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee." And the word "save now," Hoshana in Hebrew, Hosanna in Hebrew. This day was known as the Great Hosanna. It was peculiarly messianic. It was while all this was going on, the pouring of water from the pool of Siloam into the altar basin, the blasting of shofars by the Kohanim, and the singing of the psalms by the Levites, and the prayers of the people, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord," when messianic fervor was its highest pitch, that Adonai Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, stood in the temple. And John 7:37 through 38 said, and in the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And the implication of Yeshua's words is clear. He's saying, "I am the Messiah, and I've come to give you abundant life." The other central feature of Sukkot, as mentioned, was the illumination of the temple in Jerusalem. The families of Judea came to the temple bearing lights and torches, and the temple itself had large torches around it. And the golden candlestick was lit, transforming the temple into one brilliant focus of light, which illuminated most of Jerusalem and the surrounding valleys. The day after Hoshana Rabbah, i.e. the day called Simchat Torah, rejoicing in the law, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. And during a heated discussion with members of the party of the Pharisees, or Prushim, Jesus declares in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." You see the implication? This messianic fervor, the temple being lit, he's saying, "But I'm the light of life. I'm the real light. This is all a picture of me." So let's look forward. In a prophetic sense, I believe the shofar has sounded. Israel has been restored to her land. And by the grace of God, the church must know this is the time to gather in the harvest. And surely the nations are being gathered in bundles for judgment. And literally, if you look at, say, since the late Queen Victoria died, the shape of the world's map has changed completely. In those days, the world was made up of there were only 66 nation states in the world in those days. Almost everywhere was a colony. The world was made up of these overseas empires of the European nations. Christendom had these vast empires, largest being the British, but the French had a significant one. Even Portugal had an empire, Macau, East Timor, Angola, Mozambique, so forth. But the nations of Europe had these overseas empires. That's all gone. And in fact, if you look at the world, the map of the world today, it looks an awful lot more like it did in the ancient world. Iran and Iraq, Babylon and Persia, they're back. Because Israel is back. We are literally, Rome is back. I'm not saying its final form, but we see European nations coming back together again to form a union as they did back in those days. The world is a very different place than it was 100 years ago. Nations are literally gathered together for God's final purposes. The Day of Atonement, when Israel will in a historic sense look on him whom they pierce, is approaching, as is the rapture of the church. Then within a few years after the tribulation, etc., comes the marvelous millennial reign when Messiah will dwell in Jerusalem in the political sense. He'll be dwelling among men as a ruler. And Israel will be the head and not the tail of the nations. We think it's quite possible that David will be like a local ruler over Israel and Messiah will rule over the earth as a whole. But there'll be a wonderful thousand-year reign. They'll probably spend the first several decades cleaning up the mess that's been left behind from us in the tribulation. But then the world will be ruled perfectly as it never has been. The Jewish hope is to live in the land under the reign of Messiah. Moreover, in that day, it will be incumbent on the nations to send representatives to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So if the nations want rain, if Britain wants rain, they'll have to send ambassadors to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. I actually think the world will be reformed in quite a lot of ways then. For many hundreds of years now, all time has been measured from Greenwich. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus, Yeshua, moves that line to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be where everything is measured from. Know that for sure, but I think it's very likely. And it won't be London or Washington that's the centre of the political attention in the world, or Beijing. It will be Jerusalem. That's Israel's hope, that wonderful reign, when Abraham will actually walk in that land that God promised him. And all those Jewish people, those martyrs throughout these centuries, will actually rise to enjoy living under Messiah in the land that he promised them. And it may be far more than the land we see today. It talks about from the Euphrates to the great river of Egypt. So it could be that ark, that fertile crescent, all the way around there that will be Israel's, and the 12 tribes will have ample land. So that's Israel's hope. But what of the ecclesia, Messiah's bride? What's our hope? We'll certainly be involved in the millennium, but that's not our end. That's not where we're going. In the distant future, we have the wonderful prospect of the New Jerusalem, made of precious stones descending from heaven and remaining just above the earth. John the Apostle, that Jesus loved, describes a three-dimensional city, larger than the moon, and it's the same shape as the Holy of Holies, a cube. Every believer there has a home there, an apartment, which really will be home. Revelation 21:2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, 12,000 furlongs is 1,500 miles, or for those of you who do metric, 2,414 kilometres. The moon's diameter is only 12,000 miles, so it's 25% again as big as the moon. This is a vast city, and it's a cube. Remember, this is what the rabbis call the double cubes, the holy place, and then behind the veil was the cube where the presence of God was, in the tabernacle, then in the temple. God's inviting us to live with him in his holy of holies. The city will be lit by one dwelling in the midst, and I believe it will all be minor lights in the city, but right in the midst will be the presence of God, and the whole city be illuminated by that wonderful presence. And for all eternity, we will be at his everlasting feast of Sukkot, in his holy of holies. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.